Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you guys. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is where we're going to be at. It is a pleasure to be here. I am sorry for bringing the cold weather with me. That's on me, my bad. I came down here and it was lovely. And then I don't know what happened. I ended up in a closet last night. So here we are. I'm glad the tornado didn't get anyone and that we're all safe and here, praising God and reading his scriptures together. If you can't tell, because I'm not wearing a suit and tie and my sleeves are rolled up and the podium is down here, this is a Bible class. That's what those things mean, of course. So this is open discussion. You guys are welcome to share your thoughts, and I'd love to hear them. I'm going to have some questions along the way, and then at the end of each section, I'll say, does anyone have any thoughts, comments, or questions? And at that time, feel free to raise your hand. I'll call on you. And just if I point in your direction, that means you. I know some of your guys' names, and I'm trying to learn my absolute best, but I'm also meeting a lot of you for the first time. So if I point towards you, that means it's you. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5, and so far we've been talking about evangelism and this idea that we have been given a mission, that a part of the story of Jesus and what he came to do was have a people that go out and bless the world. And part of how we bless the world is we continue the mission to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But part of this is also a lifestyle that we live, that we radically live different than everyone else around us, than the world. And then that radical difference brings life to those that are in our lives. We touched on yesterday this idea that we need to develop hearts of mercy, that oftentimes in evangelism, one of the things that prevents us is that we don't care how we should. We don't look at people how we should, and we don't view them how we should. And so we need to develop a heart like our Savior Jesus and be merciful towards people around us. Today we're going to look at an idea of believing in regeneration. And what I mean by that is this idea that oftentimes I hear these words, you know, this is just the way I am. I grew up this way. This is how my household was. I've kind of been in this cycle for a while now. These excuses of lack of change within individuals. And oftentimes those individuals aren't people that are lost, but people that are Christians. People who've come to know the Lord, but are still for some reason not changing. And so today we're going to look at a story of a man who goes through radical change. And from his story, I think we can draw and learn a lot from it. It's a man in Mark 5, and we're going to look at this man, the Savior he has, and the mission he's been given. So I'm going to start off with reading verses 1 through 5 of Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, and cutting himself with stones. So we read Mark chapter 5, and we see a man. What do you guys notice about this man? What are things that the text describes as this man and his situation?
Well, you can start off with like where he's located at, right? The tombs, you know, kind of what that symbolizes, you know, death, uncleanliness, being separate from the rest of the local society.
Yeah, Jason, you know, he was saying earlier at dinner, he was like, this is Northern Tom, Yankee Tom. You know, there's something about someone and where they're from that means something. That if you're from the north, that means something. If you're from the south, that means something. And that there's sometimes a pride in where you come from, and sometimes there's a little bit shame where you come from, depending on where exactly that is. And so this man, like this text says, is a man of the tombs. So there's something that goes along with that, that this person is recognized and put with this idea of death, and that's his location. What else do you guys notice in the text?
He's super strong.
Super strong, yeah. He's like Superman, bro, but the bad one. And so he's super strong, and he has these chains, and every time that the country, the people in the country, try to bind him, he just breaks them apart. And, you know, in my mind, I like to think that these people are trying to help him, you know, just trying to get him into a situation where maybe they can have a conversation or get him what he needs. But it very well could be that they're just like, this dude's uncontrollable and kind of scary, so we're going to try to constrain him. And now he's just ended up in the tombs, and we're kind of happy with that because he's not in the town. And so we're thankful that this dude who has this superhuman strength is not among us, but kind of over there. What else do you guys notice?
He cut himself.
Yeah. I find that an interesting thing. Why do you think he cuts himself?
Can he be sad or depressed?
Yeah, that's a huge part of it. So there's two ideas, and you're touching on one of them. And I think this is a really likely idea of potentially this man is in control of himself and making this decision as the man. That this man is in so much pain and so much suffering that he's trying to alleviate himself from this pain. That maybe he thinks if he cuts himself that this demon or this unclean spirit's going to come out of him, and he's just trying to take that away from him. Or maybe it's this idea that that's actually the demon, and that one of the ways that this man is suffering is not only he's being bound and ripping it apart, not only is he living among the tombs, but this demon's actually bringing physical harm to him through these actions. Either way you see it, I think the idea is the same. This man is in a terrible and hard spot of suffering. The last thing I want to point out is this man's from this place called the Gerasenes. Okay? All you basically need to know is that's a Gentile region. And if you know anything about how the Jews view the Gentiles, that is not a good thing. It would be how a Southerner would view my Yankee father or me coming up from the North. Okay? And probably more of an extreme way. That this is not something that's good or notable about this man, especially for those that are in the boat. And that's what I find particularly interesting about this in verse 2. It says, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat. Notice how it only says Jesus steps out of the boat. Do you guys have the header that's in front of the section before this? Maybe it says something like, Jesus calms a storm. If you remember that story, it's the one where they're all in the boat, and they say, don't you care that we're perishing, and Jesus is sleeping, and they're all freaking out for their lives. Like the fishermen are freaking out for their lives in a storm. And then they get to land, and you would think they would like come out and like start kissing the ground and like be like so happy to be there. But it just says Jesus got out of the boat. And maybe I'm overemphasizing this, but the things that we've kind of mentioned so far maybe put a complete picture together. That what we see at the end of verse 2 is immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. I mean, imagine this dude that we've described as living among the tombs, having superhuman strength from a Gentile region, just sprinting straight at you. I probably wouldn't get out of the boat either, okay? I'm probably staying in the boat and like, let's go back into the storm. Like, I'll take my chances, kind of freaking out a little bit. But what I think the main point of this entire situation is that this man is undesired. No one wants anything to do with him. For all the reasons we mentioned, that nothing about this man is someone that I want in my life, I want a friend, I want a part of who I am in my community, okay? Everything we've described so far is someone that I do not desire or want at all. Exactly. They say no towards him. And he's suffering at the same time. This is a man who is undesired and at the same time suffering in his undesired state. Like we said earlier, he's cutting himself, whether that's himself trying to alleviate that pain, or it's the demon making him suffer in that way, we don't exactly know. But you can probably think about different people in your community that are like this, that aren't desired at all. Maybe you can think about people in your family when it comes to holidays, and they're like the black sheep, and they don't show up to Thanksgiving, and maybe there's some murmurs, like that's a good thing, like they didn't make it this year. Maybe you can think about people in your neighborhood that are like the HOA police that are always like making the most, or maybe their yards are overpacked, or maybe they're never kept, or whatever bothers you in some sort of way. You can think about coworkers that no one really wants anything to do with because they have a certain attitude or way of presenting themselves where they push back. There's people in your life that are very much like this man. They're undesired. No one wants anything to do with them. And what we also have to realize about this text is that those same people in your life are probably ones that are suffering. And maybe you're aware of them suffering, and maybe you're not at all, but they're suffering nonetheless. And so when you think of those people in your life, I want you to think of this man and his story and how it continues to go. Let's keep reading. Oh, sorry. I said I would. Does anyone have any thoughts, comments, or questions? Yeah.
Something I'm noticing is that the men were on the boat. And I mean, in the verse before, it says, who is this that even the wind and sea obey him?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, they already know about the power of Christ. And yet they're quick to forget all that as this man is running for them.
And it's a different thing, too. So I really love that you bring that out, because this section in the book of Mark does this beautiful thing where it shows Jesus' power over creation, Jesus' power over the demonic, and then Jesus' power over death. And it kind of goes in that flow. And so you're exactly right, where you would think we just saw the power of Jesus, we know what's going to happen here, but it seems like the disciples, in typical disciple fashion, are having a little bit of doubt about that. But I think that's a really good thing to point out. Any other thoughts, comments? Yeah?
Well, the symbolism of the chains and the tomb, very much like a prison or a slave to his situation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's confined.
Yes.
He's in bondage of sorts.
Yes.
And even though the chains don't hold him, there is something else that's holding him. Thanks for bringing that out, man. Anything else? Okay, let's keep reading. Start in verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of that man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. We'll stop there for now. All right, in verse 9, we see this particular scene. You have Jesus going up to this man, and they have a conversation, and after some back and forth, he asks this man a question. "What's your name?" Names in the Bible aren't like my name. You know, my name's Dylan, and it's because my parents couldn't agree on any other name, and so they agreed on Dylan, and that's what I got. My dad wanted to name me D'Artagnan, and I think that would have been pretty cool. That's my vote, but we got Dylan, and I'm cool with that too. But in the Bible, what names are significant. They mean something, and they show something about the character or the story of the person involved. And so you can think of someone like Jacob, whose name means the usurper. And you see that all throughout his life, that he tries to usurp his brother and usurp his dad, even usurp God. And then he eventually gets that from Laban and then further from God himself. And so you see that within the life of people, Abraham, the father of nations, the father of multitudes, et cetera, et cetera. You could keep going. But here you see this guy's name, and his name is Legion. And then he says this weird thing. He says, "For we are many." And unless you're me on whatever night that was, you usually don't talk about yourself in third person or a different sense of the way. It's a weird thing for this guy to say, "My name is Legion, for we are many." But what a legion is roughly 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers or people in a Roman army. So part of what this man is saying is, I have 5,000 to 6,000 demons within me, or at least the power of 5,000 or 6,000 demons within me.
Was he not talking to the unclean spirit
mm-hmm.
here? Mm-hmm. I mean, the man is just kind of the vessel. Spirit,
yeah, so this dude, his name is maybe Mark or something else. We have no idea.
He doesn't give it to us.
So very good clarification point. Appreciate you bringing that out. So this unclean spirit within this man, his name is Legion, and that's who he's having this conversation with. And that spirit, that demon, says that we are Legion, And then in explaining that, I think what that is communicating is there's either 5,000 or 6,000 demons within this man, or that there's a power within this man that would be equivalent to an army of 5,000 or 6,000. Yeah. Yeah. Appreciate the clarification a lot. Yeah. Thank you for that, brother. So you have in this man this incredible scene, and you can kind of imagine if there were 5,000 or 6,000 men outside of this church right now, and their only job and their only thing that they were trying to do was get you as an individual. And you can imagine how hopeless that scene would be, how you couldn't really do anything about it if you were all by yourself. But that's not what we see play out within this story. This man is hopeless, but things change for this man. He finds a savior. And so what do we see this interaction between this legion, this demon that's within this man is the vessel. What do we see between the reaction of this demon and the man? What do we see kind of play out within the text? What do you guys notice there? Yeah, yeah. It's not like he has to ask his name. He's very much aware. And I like the way he puts it to, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And so one of the things that we see about this demon is that he already recognizes who Jesus is. He is the Son of the Most High God. What else?
Fear and mercy.
One more time.
Yeah,
there's a fear about what Jesus is going to do to this demon. He asks him, "Please don't torment me." And then he asks for mercy, "Send us into the pigs. Don't send us out of the country. Don't send us into torment." And maybe we have something in our minds like the book of Jude that talks about how there is some fallen angels or spiritual beings within gloomy chains of darkness. And that's what they're afraid of being sent to, is that reality. And so they're like, "Please just send us into these pigs. Have mercy on us in some sort of way."
And you can see in 13 that they're waiting for permission. So I mean, they've already recognized that power. And just like what the apostles were in 12, knowing the power of Christ and waiting, even though they have this power of the legion.
Thanks, man. So this is how the scene builds. You know, you have this guy who has superhuman strength, who lives among the tombs, and you're not knowing what to expect. It's this foe that's unstoppable. When you're talking to this man, the demon comes out of him and says, "We are legion, for we are many, and we have this power of this army," and you think it's all about to go down, and there's going to be this epic battle between good and evil, and then you see him come and beg. He, like, falls to his knees. And it's like when, you know, the 12th grader older brother shows up to the bully that's been picking on his little brother, and then the bully just changes face completely and is like, "Please, please, like, don't have anything to do with me." Which I think is saying a lot. If what angels are, and this is debated somewhat, are fallen, if what demons are, which this is debated, are fallen angels, that's what demons are, then we have pictures in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord going and killing 185,000 people by himself. One angel overpowering 185,000 men. And then if what we see within this man is the power of 5,000 or 6,000 times that, that would be overwhelming. That would be insane. But what we see within this text is that power falling before Jesus and acting like a little child and begging that Jesus does not torment him. So the demon does recognize something about the power of Jesus because of who he is, as was mentioned earlier. Really good. Appreciate you guys bringing those things out a lot. And so we have this scene all in front of us, but I think what we have to recognize with that power is it's not just the power to overcome a storm, and it's not just the power to bring this demon out of this man, but in this conversation that we're having, of people in our lives that are undesirable in different ways and that are suffering. And how one of the things within our own minds and maybe within our own lives is we feel that there's an inability to change. Do you recognize who your God is? Do you recognize who saved you and who you're in a relationship with? It's the God that has the power to calm a storm and to remove from a man 5,000 to 6,000 demons. That's the God that's with you. And he has the power to change you and transform your situation, transform your habits, transform your mindsets, transform your heart, transform how you interact with people. And even if you grew up one way, or you've been doing something for a long time, or you're stuck in a certain habit, or this sin you feel like you can just never get over, what you need to realize is that if you are in Christ, you are in a relationship with someone who has the power to cast out 5,000 to 6,000 demons. And when they come head to head, it is not a battle of any type of sorts, but it is a begging match. What is the best I can get out of the situation? That's the mindset of Legion. And so within our own lives, we need to understand that power. We need to understand that that's the power that Jesus has and is able to use within the lives of his people. But what's really strange about this story? How does it end?
Jesus allows him to go into the swine.
Yeah. A lot of people have a problem with that. It's like, if you read like a commentary on this, there'll be like a whole section on it. Like, why does Jesus allow the pigs to die? Because a lot of people are like, why does creation suffer for no reason? And I don't think it's for no reason. You could kind of point out different things. This could be a physical proof of the demons leaving them to the bystanders that are seeing this. It could be a representation of the destructive nature of the demons and what they're doing to this man, seen in a different form. It could be emphasizing the value of human life, that to God, one human is of more value than 2,000 pigs. But I also think there's something kind of cool. There's a phrase here at the end of this in verse 13. They drowned in the sea. Can you guys think of a different story in the Bible where you see an oppressive army that is controlling and putting to bondage God's people that drowned at sea? Pharaoh and the Exodus. We've seen this story before, of God's people being controlled and oppressed by this huge power that they're hopeless to and can do nothing about. And what we see those people do is the same thing that we see this man do in verse 5, is cry out to their God. And in both stories, what we see is God answering that cry and doing something about it and being far greater than the foe. That's what we see in both of these stories. But what we need to understand about this story and about the situation is that this story is not just about other people. Not only is it about people in our lives that are undesirable and suffering, but it's our story. That if we've come to know Christ, we are the man within this story. Someone who has been undesirable in some way. That if you take away all of the masks, if you know all the things and all the events in the life, every sin and every wickedness that has been committed, how you've treated every person throughout your history, you would be undesirable. And that has left you suffering. But God, in his grace and in his love, came to you, desired you, and took away that oppression. And he left you in a state like he leaves this man later in this story, where you are cleansed and you are clean despite those things. This man is us. And what I think we need to understand about that whole thing is if this man is us, it should help us to see other people differently. That if we have been undesirable, but yet cleansed and rescued, how am I better than the other people around me in my life that are undesirable? That relative that's the black sheep of the family, that everyone else kind of pushes away, the HOA police in the neighborhood or the coworker that gets along with nobody, you're not better with them. You're not better than them at all. And even if they're undesirable in some way, you've also been undesirable. But yet you've had a Savior that desired you and loved you and extended himself to you. And so the question is, will you do the same thing? Will you share in that story and be an extension of Christ in this world and love that person and be patient with that person and try to help that person when it seems like everything's hopeless? That's the question. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments before we keep going?
Kind of like in the story, something else that kind of is interesting is that this kind of shows the unprecedented unbounds of Christ's mercy, God's mercy. I mean, even giving it to you, that, I mean, we associate demons with all these negative things. Mm-hmm. God is willing to give them the mercy and give them the compassion that, you know, this one.
And I don't really exactly know how to interpret that part specifically. I appreciate you bringing it out. Some believe that when he puts them into these pigs and they go and crash into the water, that he's judging them within that moment, in that action. But like you're saying, there seems to be at least some type of mercy where they're at least going into the pigs and not directly, immediately into the gloomy chains of darkness. I don't know exactly how to interpret that, but I do appreciate you bringing it out. Any other thoughts? Wilson.
Just comparing how the other citizens treated this guy versus Jesus. Mm. The other people, they tried to shackle him, and that's all society can do is kind of bind up your problems and kind of hold them where they're at, mm-hmm. even though it's failed. But Jesus, he actually removed your problem and sent it far away.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that out, is that this idea that there's going to be different things that almost present themselves as helping or overcoming, but eventually they break. And so they break under the pressure of whatever it might be, but Jesus himself can actually literally cleanse and transform and change. Thank you for that, man. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's keep going. We're going to start in verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had been those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-oppressed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Okay. You see the scene, and there's a big news of the town. I remember a couple years ago, there was a new roundabout here, Rhonda the Roundabout. We passed her on the way here. And that was the big news of the town. I heard different people were doing different things there. Now there's no trespassing signs all around that thing. But that was the big news of the town, and everyone was aware of it. There was even a Facebook group about it or something. This is the big news of the town, and everyone knows about it. And so they're going to the countryside, they're grabbing the people, they're going into the city, they're grabbing the people, and they're saying, "Come and see the big news." And they get there, and the big news is all right in front of them, and it's a man, and he's wearing clothes, and he's acting normal. And they start freaking out. And they're like, "What is happening? This is John. John isn't supposed to act normal. John lives in the tombs. John's over here in this direction. And John is just being normal." I think it's supposed to be shocking to people how much we've been transformed by Christ. We've talked about this earlier, this idea that Jesus has this power and believing in that as a disciple of the Lord. That I'm in relationship with God who has the power to transform me completely. Help me to overcome my sins, the way that I treat people, these habits, etc. That should be shocking to people, what God has done in your life. To the point where you're acting as a whole human being, someone who's been restored, and people, it's news to them. You know, I knew Dylan back in the day, and he was this way, and for some reason now he's this way. And he used to act this way, and think about this way, and talk this way, and treat people this way, and think about things like money in this way, but now he thinks about it in this way. That should be a reality for each and every one of us as we grow into Christ, is that we are being transformed into the image of God, and becoming more and more like Him, more and more holy. What God expects out of us as Christians is not only to come here and sit in a pew, is not only to listen to the sermon and be in within four walls and even do it on Sunday nights and Wednesdays. What God expects out of us as Christians is to be new creation, to be transformed, to live repentant lives, and to show Him to the world. Amen. That's what God expects out of us. And this is an example of that within this man. And what you see is two interactions here. Okay? We've seen three times in this story. The first time, the demons are begging Jesus, please send us into the pigs. Okay, who's the next person begging Jesus? We see it in verse 17. What do you say, sir? The people, the townspeople, the shepherds, the people that have been all gathered together to see this big news, but they're begging Him to do something strange. They're begging Him to leave. You see John, he's been in the tombs, he's been acting crazy, he has this superhuman strength, and now he's acting normal. And the source of that is Jesus. And you would think, well, he's helped John like we can't help him. Instead of binding him, he's healed him in some way. And instead of accepting Jesus, worshiping Him, they say, please get out of here. I don't know how you did that, and I don't want to know how you did that. Just leave. But then there's a separate reaction. There's a third begging within the story. Who else begs Jesus for something? The possessed man. And what do we see the possessed man begging Jesus? I want to be a disciple. Please take me with you, man. My life has been transformed. My life has been changed. I want to get in this boat. Don't leave me with these people. This is an important part of this entire thing, is that if you've been transformed by Christ, and there's different parts of your life that He has touched and through His power made completely differently, that will transform the way that you see Him. That He will become a treasure to you. Because not only are other people seeing that, but when you meditate on that, of how Christ has transformed you and how you were one thing and now you're another. You used to produce death and chaos, and now in your life, through Him, you're producing life and order. That transforms how you see Him. He is a value and He is a treasure. And I want Him in my boat. I want Him in my life. And I want everything to do with Him. But what does Jesus say to this man who's begging him to get in the boat? No. Doesn't Jesus do that sometimes? We ask Him something, even something that's good. We go to prayer with Him. And sometimes the answer is no. I think this is an example of Jesus saying no to a good prayer for a good reason. Because instead of this man getting in the boat with Jesus and joining the mission, what does Jesus say to this man?
To go home and tell people what Jesus has done for him.
Go home and tell, I'll just read it directly. You did a really good job. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. Why do you think that's a hard mission to fulfill? There's multiple answers. There's not just one I'm looking for, I promise. Why do you think the mission of go home and tell your friends how the Lord has had mercy on you and what He's done for you? Why is that a hard mission?
They had not been there in the situation and they could not to believe what He had done.
That could be a big part of it, is that they didn't experience it themselves. They're not this man. They didn't see it, and I don't know exactly, like you said earlier, he's a vessel and exactly what his part in this and viewing it. I have zero clue. But they weren't having the same experience as him, that's for sure. And so how do you communicate that? Something that they have not yet experienced, but you have. That's a big part of this. What else?
Well, I mean, he saw the transformation, so it was real to him.
Mm-hmm.
And it should be real for us when we're saved, and we should feel that transformation. And when you've been given such a gift, mm-hmm. you can't help. But nothing was going to shut that man up. should be the same for us, but sometimes it's not. We just keep it to ourselves.
When you see and understand the power that Jesus has had in your life, and you see him as a treasure and value, you want to share that treasure with others. Especially when it's abundant and it's not scarce. There's an infinite supply of it. It's not like if you give up Jesus, then he's going to go away and you no longer are going to have him. He's able just to keep pouring out. And so he's a treasure to you like he is to this man. It should be the case that you're sharing that treasure with others. But sometimes it's a challenge too. Dad,
I think you can draw a lot of parallels to Jesus and Nazareth, right? Mm. When someone knows you your whole life and you've changed, they tend to, and I've experienced it personally, even with family members, I know the real you, this is not the real you, mm-hmm. you know, and there's a rebellion there against you.
Yes. Going home and telling your friends, I think, is one of the hardest parts of this mission, is the people he's called to go to. We see later in the story, he goes to the Decapolis, which is literally, if you just break down the word, Decapolis, which is 10 cities. It's these 10 cities, Gentile region, like just think of a metropolis. He goes and tells a ton of people, but he's told to start with his home and his friends, which I think is somewhat kind of the hardest part of our mission, is that you're called to go and tell people that you value their opinion. Who do you care about rejecting you most in your life? Those closest with you, your friends and your family. But what do you see people in Scripture doing over and over again? When Matthew comes to know the Lord, he throws this huge dinner party, and he invites all his friends to come and get to know Jesus. When Andrew sees Jesus, he comes and brings Peter and introduces him. When Cornelius is coming to know the gospel, what he does is he invites his whole household to hear what has to be said. We see this over and over again, that if you do understand it as the treasure it is, you want to invite those closest with you into this, but it's also the thing that we fear the most, is that if I go to these people that I value their opinion of what they think of me, of how they view me, and they're going to be in my life regularly, I fear their rejection. And so I think in this story, this man is called to go there first. That empowers him to go to the other places. If these people come to know the Lord, praise God. It'll empower me to keep going. If these people reject me, what's the rejection of random people and strangers? My family's already rejected me. My friends have already rejected me. Let me keep going. Jason, were you going
to
say something?
Yeah, I think we fail to see God as the source of our healing. Mm. I think we think of religion as an individual thing that we do. Mm-hmm. The Lord said, I am to do this, I will do it, I have done it. Mm-hmm. Well, there's no God in that. So there is no way of explaining how God, through His Spirit, helped me overcome that sin. Or how just as evil spirits, you know, Romans 7 is the spirit of evil, mm-hmm. trying to take over our flesh, or take over to our flesh. And we're released from that innate. So I think, and I say that for me too, because as you go along, as you're a more mature Christian, hopefully it becomes a little easier to deal with things, but always see that it is God working in my life, and when I understand that God works in my life, then I'm willing to tell somebody else, there is this gift, there is this gospel, there is this good thing, let me tell you about that.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's who people love. I'll rephrase this. I think that's who God loves to use, is people that understand their weakness and understand that it wasn't them. That when you do have that perspective, that I wasn't saved because I checked off these boxes, but because of the grace of God, and the grace of God came with expectations along with it, but it was Him who saved me and not myself, that does something to you. And you understand that healing doesn't come from those chains that broke over and over again, but that healing came through a Savior.
Are you going to use Titus 3?
I'm not going to use Titus 3.
You're not?
I'm not. Well, you got it.
Talking about the title of your lesson being reconstructed, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Titus 3 and 4 through 7. Let's start with 3, sorry. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another. goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Yeah. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Is that right? Yeah. Beautiful text. Beautiful, beautiful text. Did I see a hand over here? Okay. I just want to make sure. I thought I did. But we see this scene, and it is magical. It is powerful, and magical meaning that not in the sense of paganism, but more in the sense of just overwhelmingly majestic. That's how I meant to say that. And so you see all of this, and it's all taking place. One other thing that I want to bring up, because it's here on my paper, and I forgot to say it. I'm not going to lie to you. I think another part of this that's really hard is what Jesus is asking this man to do is to be vulnerable. He's saying, go and tell people your story. What my experience has been in different church communities is that sharing things that aren't maybe pleasant about your story or life, aren't maybe going to make you look good, is not oftentimes the thing that we do. We want to look like the shiny, holy Christian. And what I'm not saying is to brag about our past sin, to glory in it, to pretend that it was an okay thing, that it was a good thing, that it wasn't that big of a deal. But what I am saying is that in this man's story, what we see is him going to people whose opinion he values and teaching them and saying to them, this is what happened in my life. And what part of that means is being vulnerable about your mistakes, about your past, about your sins, and saying, God, transform me because this is where I was at. And being honest about where you were at. And this is where he has taken me. And that's important in this whole trajectory, is that as people of God, we're not trying to shine up our past, but trying to bear it and see it and see it as it truly was. And also at the same time, to see what God truly has done. Wilson?
Like I was in this super dark place and look at my arms everywhere. Anybody use that for those conversations to show how far he's come through the power of Jesus?
Amen. Appreciate you bringing that out. Did you have your hand raised or no?
No, but it's interesting that the people that knew the man with the demons, they didn't care at all about him. They cared about the financial risk that Jesus hang around that maybe more pigs would be destroyed.
Yeah, if you're in the pig business, this guy who's killing 2,000 at a time is not your friend. It's not someone you want around. And that brings us into the last thing, which is that the crowd that he's supposed to go and talk to is people who've already made up their minds and do not want to listen. People that have begged Jesus to depart from them. And so part of our story is there's going to be people in our lives that in our minds, or maybe in reality, have already made up their minds of how they view Jesus. And that is who Jesus calls us and go to tell them. Go tell them of how Jesus has transformed you. It's people that in your mind have already made up their minds. But we believe in potential for others' regeneration because of our own regeneration. That we understand where we have come from, and the place where we were at and how Jesus transformed that. So when we see people that are in a terrible place, not only in their situation, not only in how people view them, but also in their mindset of how they view religion, Christianity, church community, Jesus, we continue to talk to them and try to share the good news with them. That's part of this entire story, that we need to soften our hearts to others through reflecting on our personal mercies that we've received from God. Even people that are close to us, that we fear their rejection, and even people that have already made up their own minds. That we need to reflect on things about how Jesus has saved our marriage from impending doom, how we've been freed from hopeless bondage to sin, how we value that we have value that goes beyond our accomplishments, and we have purpose that has gone beyond our despair. We've received forgiveness even in the depths of our ugliest sins, and we have found community even in the greatest of our loneliness. This is what God has asked you to share, is how Jesus has transformed you. And there's a value to that. And I think because of what we talked about earlier this week, this idea of witnessing, and how culturally this term is not how it's used biblically. That biblically what witnessing is sharing the apostles' witness of experience of Jesus in their life, and that we're continuing to share that message. But there is, at the same time, value of this, of what we see in this text in Mark chapter 5, which is sharing our personal experience of what God has done for us. There is value in that, and we see that within this story. There's value of you sharing your own story and being vulnerable within that. The last thing that I want to say and talk about is verse 21. So let's read that together. In verse 21, it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." And you might be thinking, well, that's a weird thing to read. If you notice, verse 1 of chapter 5, they arrive. Verse 21, they're somewhere else. Jesus comes to this Gentile region for one purpose. This man. It's the only reason he shows up. This man that no one desired, no one wanted anything to do with, was living in the tombs all by himself. Jesus came for that man. Jesus came to relieve his suffering and to do something about it and to show him mercy. And he has a story to share now. And so within our own lives, we need to take on the attitude of Christ that when it is inconvenient for us, when it's an embarrassment for us, when it's outside of our comfort zone or it risks rejection, we care for those souls that deeply and that much. That we would go out of our way as Jesus goes out of his way for this man here. I appreciate you guys listening a lot. There's going to be an invitation song in like 2 seconds. But before then, I want to tell you an invitation. That maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe right now where you're at is in a tomb. And you're suffering. And you're hurting. And you feel isolated and lonely. You feel that sin has overtaken you. And that you can't do anything about it. You feel powerless. You feel hopeless. And you feel discouraged. One of the benefits of a story like this is we see a Savior. A Savior who came for this man, but also has come for each and every one of us. That you can have access to today. We'd love to tell you more about this man. Whatever your need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.